This morning, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and flip open to the book of Revelation. That's right, I said it, the book of Revelation. We're going to begin a new sermon series, Lord willing, on this book. For those of you who are not familiar with the book of Revelation, it's the last book of the Bible. It's a book that is often quoted and referred to outside of Christian circles in movies and in literature, oftentimes to point out the end of the world or some apocalyptic doom that is coming. And the reason this book was written was not to strike fear in the hearts of people or to cause them to be frightened of the future, but quite the contrary. It's a book given by Jesus himself to the church through the Apostle John that we would be encouraged, that we would be blessed. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and flip open to the first verses of this last book of the Bible. And I'll be reading all the way through verse 8. You have verses 1 through 3 printed in your bulletins. And so if you have your bulletins, you can follow along. If you have your Bibles, we'll be going all the way to verse 8. And remember, as I read this, we're reading God's holy and inerrant word. As we read, just listen to what's being said, because there is a promise that those who listen to these words will be blessed. And so John writes down for us, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and direct revelation from Jesus Christ, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and ruler of the kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word this morning, and we ask that you would use it in our lives today. Father, help us to be reminded of the end of all things and the beginning of all things and the one who sustains all things. Help us to be mindful of you, Lord God, in all of life, and help us to see your great love shown to us through your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And help us to be empowered by your Holy Spirit, that we would walk through this life with great confidence, confidence in your love for us, confidence in your great plan for all ages. Help us, Father, to live out of this confidence faithfully so that you would be glorified and that our lives would have meaning and purpose and that we would be blessed. Oh, Father, help us to be people who study your word so that we can apply it in all of life and therefore be found faithful. Show us this morning, even through your word, areas in our lives where we have fallen short, the sins that we have held on to, and the foolishness and the faithlessness that's been part of our lives, and help us to leave these things behind and lay hold of the truth that's found in your word and the faithful life that you've called us to. Oh, Father, we pray that as we come in contact with your word today through the ministry of your Holy Spirit and the promises that have come through your Son, that you would change us. You'll mold us and shape us even more and more into his likeness, for we ask these things in his precious name. Amen. It was 3 years ago in the great city square in the capital of Tunisia that a fruit salesman who had been setting up his fruit stand for almost a year and a half was arrested for selling fruit without a license. He was a graduate student trying to raise money to pay for school. And when he was released, he came out realizing that he couldn't sell his fruit anymore, had no hopes for the future, and he did an unspeakable thing. He sat down in the middle of the city square and he lit himself on fire. Because we live in a day and age of social media, because even in Tunisia, people have smartphones, videos of what happened, and comments on what happened spread throughout the whole world, especially the Muslim world, and began what has been called the most recent episode of Arab Spring. It started there in Tunisia and spread through several countries, causing tremendous political unrest in the Middle East. Whole nations toppled, leaders, presidents, sheikhs, shahs left their place of residence, trying to find asylum as the world, at least in the Middle East, had been turned upside down. All of this coming on the heels of a great economic meltdown in the West, how the stock market almost completely crashed to the bottom, how people had lost life savings, had lost great investments, and to this day, complete industries are completely shaken to their core because of what's happened from the bursting of the housing bubble to the slowdown of our economy beginning in late 2007, even until today. And now we live in a world where even our own economy, the great power, the United States of America, is threatened to shut down, that it doesn't have the funds to continue to work, that it doesn't know how to make its own budget, that it can't keep or make sense of how to spend money. And so we have whole nations, Spain, Greece, that are bankrupt, that can't, that default on their loans, can't make ends meet. Cities within our own country. Chicago, one of the great cities, used to be called the second city. It's now like the fifth largest or fourth largest city in America. Unable to make its payments on all of the retirement funds promised to city workers like policemen and firemen. And so we live in a world of great instability. And as we look around, it can be frightening. What does tomorrow hold? What does the future look like? Do we go out and buy guns? It's too late now, right? Go out and buy guns in Maryland before all the laws change so that in case things fall apart, we have the means to protect ourselves? Do we follow the pattern of the doomsday preppers and dig big holes in the ground and build some sort of bomb shelter or escape shelter in case people come to attack us? Do we have a getaway plan where we can jump in our cars and we have a pack ready to go so we can flee to the hills in case everything falls apart? Is that the idea? We wouldn't be the first people to come up with those plans. It was almost 20 years ago now when David Koresh gathered a bunch of people in Waco, Texas. And because of their understanding of Scripture, their understanding, or at least their misunderstanding, of the book of Revelation, they were convinced that the end had come. And so their only course of action at the end of all things was to set their compound on fire. And 70-some people were burned alive, died in that mass suicide. It was a reflection of what happened all the way back in the late 60s, early 70s, where Jim Jones led a group of almost 500 people from San Francisco, where they went to Ghana to set up what they thought was going to be a utopian paradise. It was based on socialist understanding. In fact, they gave over $1 million to the Socialist Party of the USSR back in 1973. And their hopes was, through their understanding of the book of Revelation, their understanding of all things, they would usher in a whole new world. And when they saw it wasn't going to happen, and when they had panicked and they had shot and killed some U.S. emissaries that were sent to investigate what was going on in Jonestown, they drank the Kool-Aid, where we get the phrase, they drank the Kool-Aid. And they all died. The book of Revelation is not to leave us without hope. It wasn't written so that people would panic. It wasn't written so that people would read through the pages and say, see, all is lost. But quite the contrary. This book was written in a time when persecution had begun to fall upon the church. In fact, the heaviest persecution in the early ages or the early stage of the church was about to hit. And so God, in his mercy and his grace, Jesus, out of his love for his bride, provided this glimpse into the history of redemption. and the plan that God had for the church and the role that we were to play and ultimately the great victory that is promised to us in Christ. It was a book that was meant to be a blessing, a book that was meant to bring us hope, a book that would see us through the darkest of times. And so as we look at our political situation, as we look at our economic situation, as we look at our own country that's unraveling from the inside out, and our fibers of morality and our basis and our bearings for the future seem to be lost, we have the book, the whole book, God's Word from beginning to end, and the last book that tells us to hang in there because Jesus wins. So let's look this morning at this book and the promise that comes in the very beginning of this book, a blessing that comes to all those who hear and who read. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written, for the time is near. Let me pause there for a second. That opening section is full of information that we could unpack for days and weeks. I spent I don't know how many hours pouring through commentaries in the last 2 or 3 weeks preparing for this sermon series, and it's amazing how much has been written about the book of Revelation, how much misunderstanding is out there, as well as how much good material can be gained and gleaned. And my hopes for this sermon series is not to give us a scholarly overlook on this book, but to give us a practical understanding of why this book was written and how we should live in response to that purpose. So first, what we need to realize is this is a revelation of Jesus Christ. The word revelation, or apocalypse in the Greek, simply means to unveil, to remove the curtain that was hiding what was behind it. And as the curtain is pulled back, as the veil is lifted, something important is then revealed. And in this case, what is being revealed to the church is the history of redemption. Is how God has always had a plan for his bride, the church, to play. And that ultimately, even though the church will be attacked, and even though Satan will throw everything he can at the church, and there will be a beast that attacks the church, and a harlot that tries to seduce the church will stand firm, and Jesus will win the day. That's important for us to know. It was important for people to know that in the first century, when they were outcasts and they were being called political dissidents, antisocial. These were people being labeled as troublemakers. They were being persecuted, then arrested, then collected and tortured to death. Whole families were being torn apart as they watched their brothers and sisters being sentenced to death, and they were being prompted or bribed to turn their family members in for confessing or professing faith in Christ. It was a very difficult time in the church, a very difficult time to be a believer. And so Jesus gave to John, while he was on the Isle of Patmos, this vision. It's an interesting thing that he says. He says he made it known by sending him his angel to his servant who bore witness of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, even to all that he saw. What happens in this particular book is unique to all other books, that Jesus shows up in a vision to John. John sees Jesus himself. But then he also is given a tour guide, this angel, who leads him through the different scenes, and God shows him some kind of pictorial demonstration of the whole of history. So what John was seeing wasn't actually historical events. He was seeing some kind of vision of what represented these things that were to come. Makes it that much more confusing. But it's important for us to realize that what God was doing for John and for us was to give us a glimpse, some sort of a vision, some sort of representation. As figurative as some of these things may be, He gives them to us so that we can understand what he's doing and what this whole age is all about and what will happen at the end of all things. And so the first thing that I want us to get clear is that it's a good thing to have this book. It's a good thing that Jesus revealed these mysteries to John and to us. And there is the first of seven promised blessings in this book. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. This is really for me. This is for pastors. The person who would normally open up the Word of God in the midst of a congregation or a gathering of people, a small group of people, but the person who would normally read the Word of God, he's saying, blessed is the person who reads this particular book, who opens up the book of Revelation, who shares these truths with God's people. Blessed is that person. And then blessed are those who hear the word. And then ultimately, those who keep what's written in it. Because the time is near. That statement right there has caused all kinds of trouble throughout the history of understanding this particular book. The church throughout all the ages has wondered, did the writers of the New Testament think that Jesus' return would be in their lifetime? Did they expect to see Jesus return before they died? And the answer, almost universally, is probably. Probably. We don't know for sure, but we think that the writers of the New Testament, these first century believers, expected Jesus' return in their lifetime. And that the imminent return of Jesus in their minds was an important part of their daily life. Paul constantly reminds believers to live faithfully because Jesus is coming back. He could come back at any moment. Jesus himself gives a warning to his own disciples that they should live in such a way as that they would be found faithful so that when the master returns, he will find them doing faithful things. Jesus was giving them every reason to expect his return in their lifetime. And yet the church still waits. The church still waits for Christ's great return where he comes back to make all things new. But even now, just as he gave the different parables, the parable of the 10 virgins, the parable of the master and his house, the parable of the talents, all these parables about his return, even so, he gives a similar warning to John. Blessed are those who hear and who keep what's written, for the time is near. Certainly, and most commentaries would agree with this, the time that was near and did happen and is happening is the difficulties that are mentioned in this book, the trials and the tribulations that every Christian faces, and specifically those direct attacks against the church simply because we are the church. We face them in our day and age today. There is more persecution against Christians today than ever in the history of the world. We have people dying for their faith around the world. But at the same time, there are more people coming to faith in Christ every day than in any other age in history. That the church is advancing. That Christ's great goal in this time and age is coming to fruition. That the earth is being covered by people who know him and worship him. And so that when the day comes when he does return, he will find faith on this earth. There is great blessing to the people who read this book, who study this book, who understand this book, and who apply its truths. And in general, it's assumed by the writer of this book, John the Apostle, and Jesus who sent him to write this, that every single person who knows God will be students of God's Word. It's an important thing for all of us. This is a little aside. An important thing for all of us to have some strategy in our lives where we are daily trying to grow closer to our God and an understanding of him by reading and applying his word. Now, not everybody's a reader. Some people can't pour through the pages of Scripture. They get lost. They doze off. They fall asleep. They're not good readers to begin with. But in the day and age in which we live, there's no excuse. I was listening this morning to Max Licato. Max McLean. Has anybody listened to Max McLean read the Bible? It's almost hypnotic. You listen to this guy. If you just go to BibleGateway.com, you can click on any verse in the Bible. You can do Bible studies. But then there's a little button with a little speaker. You click that, and next thing you know, somebody, this with his tremendous theatrical voice, starts reading the Bible to you. And you can have the Bible read to you. You could do it on your phone with your earphones in. You can do it as you take the train somewhere or the bus somewhere. Or if you're in a carpool, you can be listening to the Bible as you go to work. You can take a break in the middle of the day and listen. It's important for all of us to be students of God's Word, to have daily doses of God's Word, to understand God's Word, to apply God's Word, to put it into our lives. Jesus says this in John 8. Jesus said to those who believed in him, "If you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." It's an expectation of Jesus, of his followers, that we will know his word and enjoy the freedoms that are promised to us. Acts 20, "And now I entrust you to God and his care and to his wonderful words that are able to build up your faith and give you the inheritance of those who are set apart for himself." The promise that was given by the Apostle Paul to these believers is that they would understand the Word of God, and the Word would give them faith, and they'd be built up in their faith. The Bible is full of promises that talk about how important God's Word is. That's one of the reasons why, if you haven't picked up on this, we have a challenge for everybody in this coming year. We'd love everybody to try, at least, to read through the Bible in this year. Some people have never read through any large sections of Scripture. Some people don't like to because it's hard to keep up, and you fall behind, you feel guilty. We just want to try it. We have all kinds of information set up outside in the foyer. Starting next week, we're going to be selling Read Through the Bible in a Year Bibles. We want people to take this challenge and open up the Word of God and try to apply it to their lives. And now it's important that we realize this is not a way to earn a merit badge. I was going to bring a big merit badge sash in here, but it's a short illustration. I have an old one when I was in the Boy Scouts, but I didn't have a whole lot, but I had enough. We're not earning merit badges here. The goal isn't to check off a box and say, "Look at me, I've read through the Bible in a year." The goal is to get in the habit of opening God's Word and have it minister to our lives. And that's why it's important to have a journal or something that you, as you're reading, to stop and pause, a stack of note cards, anything that works for you, where as the Spirit speaks to your heart through the Word of God and you're convicted of something or you're encouraged by something or something comes alive to you, pause, you write that down. And then you can pray over that. You don't have to get all the way through the section you're going to read that day. Just stop. Interact with God and His Word. Catch up at another time and finish off your reading. But the most important thing isn't to simply say, "Look what I just did, I read through the Word of God," but that we would be people who are blessed because we hear the Word of God and we keep what's written in it. We are people of the book. We're people who have it, the very Word of God, saturate our lives. It really is the lens through which we view the world. We have a biblical world and life view, and that only comes by being in the Word and studying the Word and applying it to the very details of our lives. That's why being in a Bible study is so important, because you have multiple people who are interacting with the same text, and you glean from their wisdom, and you get the challenge from your peers to continue on, to be faithful to the Word of God in all aspects of life. May God make us a people who are constantly in His Word, who are applying it, that we would receive the blessings that are promised, even in this book, in this passage, that we were blessed because we hear what is written and we keep it. It is a blessing to the church to have this revelation, that we would be able to see what was hidden and what was misunderstood, that history being unveiled before us would be a blessing to us. The unrivaled authority of Christ in all ages would be an encouragement to us, and the unquestionable imminency of Christ's return would be a motivation for us. If you continue on in this section, it's not printed for you in your bulletins, but what I read today, we get to the end of this particular section, really in the middle of this section, and then all the way to the end, and we see Christ reminding John, and then to the seven churches, and the seven churches representing all churches in all ages, this great reminder that Jesus rules and reigns. Look at verse 4 and 5. He says this, "Grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. Did you hear what Jesus just described himself as? He is the ruler of the kings on the earth. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean that Jesus is king over all kings? That he's lord over all lords? That he rules over all those who rule? What does it actually mean? It means no power comes to pass without the sovereign hand of God at work through the redemptive purposes of Christ coming to pass. That God raises up kings and he lowers kings. And that he establishes kingdoms and he busts them down. And he does it for his sovereign and divine purposes. And so if our great nation, which I'm proud to be part of, and I love being part of the freedoms that we enjoy as a nation, but if our great nation of the United States of America were to crumble, we would not lose hope. Because the king who rules over all kings is still on his throne. And his purposes for our good must happen even in the crumbling of a great democracy, if that's what has to happen. Because the fall of communism and the breakdown of the wall, the barrier, the Iron Curtain that came down in 1989 and 1990 didn't bring about a parousia, didn't bring about paradise, didn't bring about the end of all things, didn't bring about hope and salvation for all. It was just part of God's plan, part of his plan to bring redemption to this world. So kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. And we live in a very young nation in comparison to the history of the world. And who knows what will happen in the United States of America. We need to be good citizens and do everything we can through the voting process, through getting our words and our opinions out to make this the best nation it can possibly be. But it may still crumble. And we have to have confidence in the one who orders all of history and the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Jesus controls who becomes a king and who doesn't. Jesus controls and regulates what the kings of the earth do, sometimes holding them back from evil, sometimes ordering international events to further his purposes, sometimes even allowing great difficulty for his people so that through the tribulation that we face, we're purified, we're strengthened, we're encouraged. He has authority to claim citizens for his own purposes, for his own kingdom, from all the nations of all the earth. And he will triumph and bring his saving purposes to pass. And Christ is ordering the world for the good of the church. Ephesians chapter 2. The reason why he's doing all these things is for his bride, the church. And sometimes it means difficulty for us. Sometimes it means prosperity for us. Sometimes it means freedoms for us. Sometimes it means imprisonment for us. But Jesus is ordering history for the good of his church. And we need to take heart in the one who holds all these things in his hand, the Alpha and the Omega, the one who was and who is to come, and the one who is the ruler of all the kings on the earth. If Barack Obama was to appear before Jesus, I didn't hear any laughing, I thought people would be laughing. If Barack Obama would appear before Jesus and say, "How could you possibly be ruler over me? I am the President of the United States. I have my election by the people of the United States, a sovereign nation. And by virtue of a constitutional inauguration installation, I am ruler." Jesus would simply answer to him, "I have my office as ruler over you by God's election. And by virtue of my resurrection from the dead, my indestructible life, and my installation at God's right hand, I rule over you. And you can do nothing, good or bad, that is not part of my purpose to bring good to the church." That's a reality. It's hard for us to fathom that sometimes because we don't live in the sphere and the realm of God's eternal decrees. We are not standing at the right hand of God or the left hand of God from God's throne looking down and seeing what he's doing. All we can do is look at the news And look what's happened yesterday and what's happening to us right now. We can't see 1 second into the future. And so we panic. We get frightened. These things aren't good. And we need to speak out against things that are unjust and unfair and things aren't good. And we need to stand firm for the things that we believe in. But ultimately, our hope is not in who gets elected president of the United States or what happens in the Middle East or what happens in Korea or what happens in China or what happens in any other country. Our greatest fears and our greatest faith do not come from that. But our hope comes from knowing God and that we have a Savior who is King over all the kings of the earth. Second thing that I want to make clear is that as this message is being revealed, there is a testimony that is going out. Let's look at the passage here. He says, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and who has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Jesus is the living testimony. It says he is, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead. Jesus Christ is the living word of God. He is the demonstration of the love of God. He is the very embodiment of the redemption of God. And that testimony is part of what the church is all about, that so that his dominion would be made known and that his fame would be made known and that the praise and worship and glory and dominion would belong to him forevermore. Christ has empowered and commissioned the church to go into all nations and to teach and to preach all that Jesus has taught us and to make disciples of all these nations. The very purpose is so that the testimony goes out. And what is the message? What is the testimony? That God has loved us. And that through his love, he has provided a way for us to be freed from our sins. He says here, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by Christ's blood and made us a kingdom, priests to our God and Father. That's the message. The message that goes out is that God loves us. That God has shown us amazing love. And this love has now set us free from our sins. Set us free from the penalty due our sins. Set us free from the slavery that we had to our sins. And because of Christ's incredible work that he did in his suffering, on the cross, and being raised from the dead, that glorious work of his, redemption is now made possible, not just for us, but for people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And as we go and make disciples of people from every tribe and tongue and nation, the kingdom grows. And you and I are part of that kingdom. And we serve our God as holy priests. Those people who stand before a holy God and a sinful world and are part of the ministry of reconciliation. That's what the priest was all about. You and I had that same role. We are priests to our families. Dads, you're a priest in your home. We are priests in our workplace. We are priests in our neighborhood where the ministry of reconciliation goes forth. And we're part of that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, God is making his plea through us for the world to be reconciled to a holy God. And so we've been given this holy position as not only priests, but ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. As if he were making his very message known, made known through us. It's our responsibility to reveal this message, to testify to what we know and to what we have seen, just as John was to testify to what he saw in this revelation. And the testimony of the Word of God goes out through us. The testimony of his great love goes out through us. The testimony of salvation, how a lost person can come to know a loving God, is through us. The testimony of hope for the hopeless, peace for those who are constantly bothered with anxieties and frustrations and fears comes through us. And so we must have peace. We must know this message of salvation personally. We must have received this reconciliation. And so before we leave this place, claiming the right to be called priests of the Most High God, ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ, before we go out thinking that we have been made part of this great and glorious kingdom, we must be sure of that. Do we really know for sure that we have this salvation, that we have the Holy Spirit living in our hearts, that we have this peace that passes all understanding, that we have God's grace resting upon us and His favor resting upon us because we are His? And if that is the case, then this book should be a blessing to us, because it just tells us how much God loves us and how victorious our King is. And yes, there will be battles. And yes, there will be difficulties. And yes, there will be death and pain and suffering. But ultimately, there will be victory. And to him who overcomes will be given a crown. And that crown will be used in all eternity as a sign that we have made it through the tribulation. We have made it through the difficulties. We have had real and sincere faith. And its primary purpose will be for worship as we cast it at the feet of the one who has done all this for us. And so as we understand this opening part of the book, may you be encouraged. May you be encouraged to read through this book, read through the whole Bible, that's our goal this year, but read through this book. Put big question marks, because there's lots of question marks in this book. If you don't have question marks in the margins of your Bible, you need to read it more. And as you come across something you don't understand, put a question mark there. Circle it. Google it. Call me. Send me an email. Ask people in your Bible study, what does this mean? Learn what this book has to say. When you get to this last book, there's 1,000 different opinions on what each little question mark could be about. It takes great discernment, and we'll dig through it page by page, almost verse by verse as we move forward. But I trust that by God's grace, these things are true, that I'll be blessed by opening this book for you, and you'll be blessed as you hear it. And as I get out of the way, and the Holy Spirit brings understanding through me to you, and to you to me, then we can have great faith that God will bring about His intended blessing for us, and that we will live courageously in a very frightening time, and that this will be a place where God's grace and His peace is abundant, regardless of what the circumstances are around us. And while we may not have the greatest plan for bugging out or for prepping or for dealing with the zombie apocalypse, we will be faithful, and God will be glorified, and the kingdom will move forward even through the faithful saints at Safe Harbor. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We do look forward in faith to uncovering the mysteries of this book. We pray that you would do it for us so that we would not make fools of ourselves. And Father, as we look to your leading and we look to your ministry of your Holy Spirit, we ask that you would bless us and keep us, and that you would make us a kingdom of priests and serve you well. Oh, Father, bless us and watch out over us, for we ask all this in Christ's precious name. Amen.